To see you all this morning. Rach, I'm going to ask you to put that song up for me if you would. You know, it's interesting. I have to embarrass myself if I may. I'm singing this profound song and it's just moving me, and I'm thinking there could not have been a better song for what it is I think the Lord's asking us to talk about today. And it's just perfectly aligned. And I said to Don, I said, who wrote this song? So to those of you who wish that Matt would teach more often, because he's a phenomenal teacher, by the way, listen to the lyrics you sing. He is a teacher. And I could not speak better today what that song guided us to. So I want to go back to it for a moment. So it says, I will align my life with Jesus. That's a profound statement. Now the neat part about this is Jesus has aligned our lives with him. I want us to think about that for a minute. I was running astray. I was way over here. So the kingdom of heaven's over here, and I'm running this way. And when he called me to himself, he said, no! That's a road to destruction and death, condemnation. Oh, no, don't go that way. And he grabbed a hold of my heart and he pulled me back to himself. And in that moment, what he did was align me to him. What he did in that moment was exchange my sinfulness for his righteousness. Now what he calls us to in this love relationship is for us to respond by aligning ourselves with him. The man who has my commands and does them is the one who shows that he loves me, who I have aligned with me, and now he remains aligned with me. His life reflects the truth of that alignment, the truth of the righteousness, the truth of that goodness. Isn't that a neat thought? I will surrender all I am to him. That's a daily endeavor, mostly because I don't know all that I am. I don't know all who I am. I don't know all that is in me. And so every day as I read God's word and I spend time in the, you know, walking with the Spirit, as I fellowship with other believers, you know what happens to me? A little piece of me floats to the top to show me something I never knew about myself. Something new today that I need God's mercy for, that I need to receive his grace for, and then I need to now submit to him, surrender to him, that it might be aligned. Isn't that fantastic? That's called sanctification. It's the idea of becoming conformed into the likeness of Christ, that he uses all things to work for the good of those who love him. What is that good that he works? Hold it. We think it's just a good life or prosperity or feeling good or being in a stop. No, what is the good that he works? It's our being conformed into the likeness of Christ, that he's forming and shaping us, and he's actually fulfilling his promises to us. And what is that grand promise? Not that we have a swell life, but that we look more like Jesus. Isn't that crazy? And so every moment of every day, what happens? Something new about me bubbles to the surface, and he goes, oh, here, look. Let me affirm you where you look like Jesus, and let me show you where you might not. Now I'm going to ask you to surrender both to me. And he's the remedy for that. He was the remedy for my sin from the very beginning, that he would save me from my sin and exchange my sinfulness for his righteousness. But then daily, as my flesh desires to go its own way, he says, no, I'm the remedy for that too. I'm going to show you that thing that caused you to sin today, and I'm going to show you what is about you you have yet to have surrendered, because you didn't even know it was there to surrender. I invent new ways to sin sometimes. It's like, where did that come from? I'm like, whew. And God goes, oh, come here, Anthony, because that's what he calls me, by the way. Tony is just my daily name. Am I making sense? Flip to the next slide, if you would. I don't know if we need to go any further. There it is, right? Search my heart. With what? The truth. stand your truth up to my heart and go, where is it the same? Where is it alike? Then show me where it's not. Search it. Show me. Show me those pieces of me I'm not aware of. Show me. And then help me work it out. And our prayer should be, make me more like Jesus. Because you know what? That is the one prayer we know he'll answer in the affirmative every time. Make me like Jesus. No. That is the one prayer that he will answer in what we might consider the affirmative. Because it's always yes in Jesus. But it's always yes in Jesus because he's making us like Jesus. And he uses everything in our life to do it. Which means he'll remove anything that is keeping me from becoming like Jesus. He will work with us to help us let go. Whether that be sin or something good. So we need the wisdom to discern. That's what James meant in James 1 when he says, listen, rejoice in your suffering. Because in your suffering, perseverance will be produced. And as perseverance is allowed to do its work, it'll make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. It'll make you more like Jesus. Then he goes and he says something that seems like so incongruent. Like it's boom. He goes, and if any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it. He'll give it to you. He won't look down on you for asking or not having it. But in fact, he will reward you for recognizing humbly that you need it and that you would come to him for it because he is the source of wisdom. And that wisdom will enable you to see well this moment in time where God is working something out for your good, and that good is to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that maturity and completeness and not lacking has nothing to do with what I eat or drink or where I live or anything of the sort, but that somehow he's made me look more like Jesus. So search my heart and make me more like you. Flip it one more time. So create in me a pure heart, Lord. Search me. This is Psalm 51, by the way, if you want the reference, right? Search my heart and show me. Now purify it. Ooh. Ooh. This is tough because this is where we get put in the crucible. You might say, well, what's a crucible? It's what we purify gold and silver in. It's where we turn the heat up underneath it and almost bring it to a boil. And then all the things, all the impurities rise to the top so that we can see them. And then the silversmith, right, the one who is working with the mixture skims off the top so that he can see himself, his own image, in the molten metal. We are the molten metal. Our heart is the silver and gold. His face is the one he longs to see reflected back to him purely. Let my life reflect the face of Jesus. One more slide. So I'm calling out to you. Give me a heart that loves your truth. Now he promised this, you know. He promised this in Jeremiah. He said, I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and I will give you a spirit that inclines you to my truth, that desires my truth, that loves my truth. He's promised that. So in Christ Jesus, when he exchanged my sin for his righteousness, when he who knew no sin became sin for me, and then therefore that he might be my righteousness, when he did that thing, he took my sinful heart. He took my heart of stone, and he replaced it with a heart of flesh, and he filled me with the spirit of truth. In fact, Romans puts it this way. He filled me with his spirit of love. Whew. Love for what? Love for him. Love for truth. Love for one another. He gives me a heart that loves truth, that desires truth, that yearns for truth, that craves truth. Anyone here like to be lied to? Anyone here like to be lied to? No, honestly, do you like to be lied to? Do you like to be deceived? Do you like that sense you get when you think you've known the truth and all of a sudden you find out it's not the truth? Anybody? Oh, no, nobody loves that. So even in our humanity, made in God's image, we don't like being lied to. We don't like being deceived. We don't like thinking we knew the truth only to find out that it was never true. Now, imagine having the spirit of truth in us, the spirit of truth and love, the person of Jesus Christ who is the way, the life, and the truth, right? And he gave us a spirit to love him and to love truth and to crave it. How much more? Now, one made in the image of God, formed by his hands, his life breathed into us. We don't like being deceived. Now being created in Christ Jesus, who is the truth, how much more would we crave the truth? And should we crave the truth? Maybe we should do one more slide. And maybe I'll just read Psalm 51 and we'll be done today. Go. A mind that is renewed. Romans 12, Ephesians 4. A mind that is renewed, whose mind is aligned and straightened, who, where there was a crooked path of confusion is made straight, where there was a moment of feeling deceived, we now have truth revealed to us. Ha! Crazy, isn't it? Ah, a life that lives for you, a life that reflects you, a life that reflects the manner and way of Jesus. One more, please. So, you've given me the Spirit. You've made me righteous. You've exchanged my sinfulness for your righteousness. You are making me good, creating me in Christ Jesus, given me a heart that craves truth, a heart that desires to know you, a heart that hates lies and deception. Back up one verse or one slide for me, if you would. Who? Back? Can you go back? Thanks. There you go. Now, Father, as you call me, as I occasionally meander from alignment, from the good path, from righteousness, may I now crave coming back to you. May you give me a heart that desires you, and may I respond by desiring you, making the effort, every effort, to add to this incredible faith the virtue of your character and the knowledge of your truth. Isn't that fabulous? Well, that's what we're talking about today. Matt had no idea, by the way. And I changed my notes at 8:30. I'm not even lying to you. And isn't this dumb? So, let's go. So, if you would, go to Luke chapter 6 with me, if you would, please. We'll see where this goes this morning. So since the first sermon was Matt's, this one will be mine. How's that sound? So if you look at your notes for a moment, please, you'll see at the top of the notes that I have a phrase there, and it says, haven't you read? Haven't you read? You know, what I would encourage you to do is go through the Gospels and look at the number of times Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, haven't you read? Don't you understand? Can't you see? Do you not know the truth? You speak what is true, but you know not the truth, is what he's saying, actually. Let me say that again. You speak what is true because you recite the truth, but the truth you do not know. In fact, Jesus put it this way. He said, you search the scriptures. You search the truth of the scriptures, thinking in them you'll find foundation, you'll find salvation, but you miss the one to whom it points. And therefore, you miss the truth because I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth, Jesus says. Isn't that amazing? Well, if we were to have gone back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I didn't want to do that to you this morning, what we would see is we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, which is that heart of flesh that is inclined toward God's Spirit and truth, and then the righteousness of Jesus by that Spirit of truth. We're to add to our faith now, make every effort, God having done everything we need for life and godliness, and to enable us to participate in his nature. He said, now you make every effort to add to your faith virtue, virtuous service, courage, or goodness, the very nature of Christ in us. Allow it to rise up. That's what he's saying. But then he doesn't stop there, although that's amazing enough. I mean, if you think about that for a moment, think about this. You know, add to your faith goodness. The goodness of what? The goodness and the nature of Christ, his righteousness. And you think, well, that should be enough. Shouldn't that be enough? I'm like Jesus, and I look like Jesus, and I smell like Jesus, and I sound like Jesus, and I walk like Jesus. And you go, yeah, that should be enough. Whoa, stop. Apparently it isn't, because he adds something. He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and then add to goodness, listen to me, knowledge. knowledge. Now, if we go back to the text in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that he has, by his divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. That knowledge is an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that is up close and personal, a knowledge that has somehow provoked us and touched our soul and spirit and revealed the truth of God's nature and purpose to us. This knowledge isn't the same word. So when we add knowledge to goodness, he's talking now about essentially the word of God. He's talking about that which speaks of the one we know, the one we have experienced. That, and understand, our knowledge, the scriptures, is what helps us understand what it is we're experiencing with God, what it is that describes it and defines it and governs it. It expands it. This knowledge is what transforms our mind. This knowledge is what helps us understand the truth of God and the knowledge of God and the very science of God, and allows it to meet the experiential knowledge we have in our heart, and it works together to form us into the likeness of Christ. So here's the thing. We can add goodness and virtue to our faith, but it is the word of God that enables us to know what that actually looks like, how to define it, how to do it, what governs it. Isn't that magnificent? Because I could be good and allow his goodness to come out of me, but if I don't know God's word, my goodness may actually bring harm to you because I've not grown in the knowledge of how to do that, the instruction as to the way to do that, the depth that I need to grow in to do it properly, the wisdom to be able to love you the way you need to be loved. That is all in God's word. Now, his spirit guides us through it. And where we have not the word, the Holy Spirit can work with us, but we have the word of God in our hands. He gives it to us for a reason. And he holds us accountable, having been given it, to know it, and to read it, to abide in it, and to be instructed by it. So what we do is we add then to this goodness, this knowledge, and so we go on. And so that's what we're going to do today. And what I want us to see is this, that the two work together, that this experiential knowledge works with this more academic knowledge, and it fills us. It fulfills everything God wants in us. It causes us to not only be righteous and good in nature, but it teaches us how to do good accordingly, so that we take that good nature and we do it goodly. And the good things we do according to that good nature. You want to see what this doesn't look like? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 real quick. Real quick. Oh, golly gee. Man, can we have another 6 or 8 hours today? Would that be okay? So look at here. Because you're thinking, well, how do you do good things in a not goodly way? Or how are you good in a not good and in a not right way? Listen, if somebody comes to me on the street and they ask me for $20, I'm going to be honest with you. I know what they're actually looking for. But if I'm naive and I think, and I have empathy and compassion and I want to comfort them, my automatic response, being naive, is I just hand them a $20 bill and pat them on the behind and say, go, yay! And I pat myself, I go like this, ooh, I did my good thing today. But if you know the streets well enough, unfortunately, many times a $20 bill is equal to a hit of crack or heroin. And so my not being wise and my being naive, my not truly knowing how to love and be instructed in that love, I may give something to someone that actually causes them, listen to me, more harm. A child seeing a caterpillar or a butterfly, struggling to escape the cocoon, will by just sheer goodness and the desire for compassion and comfort to crack that thing open and let the butterfly out. But you know what they'll discover? That the butterfly will actually remain shriveled and drop to the ground and die. Because it's the struggle through the cocoon that actually brings blood to the wings to enable it to go. See, that's what God's word does. God's spirit gives us compassion, the desire to comfort. God's word tells us how to do it or not do it. And so we can't stop at just add goodness to your faith. We must go on to what does the word of God instruct us to do. Is the Holy Spirit capable of doing this? Absolutely. But again, we've been given a resource and we're held accountable for having that resource. In fact, Jesus said we'll be held accountable for everything we have. And it'll be called to an account. And each one of us is given something to be able to do the thing he's creating us to do. And one of them in the United States of America is the word of God. It is the Bible. It is the scriptures. And maybe that may not be true in some areas of the world where they only have bits and pieces of the scriptures in their own language. But that's where the Spirit is going to move in them in a way that he can move in us, but he wants us to obey. He wants us to take advantage of the resources he's given us. He wants us to recognize the graces that have been bestowed upon us and to act accordingly. So as American Christians who have 19 Bibles in their home, we have no excuse and will be held accountable. So we are to add to our faith goodness and virtue. But that goodness and virtue is expressed most goodly by the Word of God. So add now knowledge. So when you read the Gospels and you hear Jesus say, "Have not you read?" It flips the other way too. You could know the Word of God. You could search the Word of God. You could memorize the Word of God. You can walk around and recite the Word of God. But if you don't have goodness, it becomes a bludgeon. It becomes a hammer. There's no love behind it. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, look at what he says here. This is what happens when you have one without the other. Look what it says. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have the power of the Holy Spirit, but I don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. My words begin to just annoy and repel, and right? Look what he goes on to say. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries. In other words, if I have the truth, I have the truth, listen to the truth, but I have not love. What's it say? I am nothing. What's it say next in verse 3? Generosity, social construct, social justice. I could give everything I have to the poor and give my body to the flames to be burned with such passion for this issue. But if I do not have love, I have gained nothing. We have to have the two. These three verses express to us the need for both the virtue and goodness of Christ, governed by the Word of God, so that we better understand how to either handle the Word or handle our goodness, and that they need to be wed. They need to be wed. Does this make sense this morning? So we go on. So go back to Luke 6 now, if you would. So what do we see in the beginning of the notes is this phrase that says, haven't you read the Word of God, adding goodness and knowledge, brings out the good in us, the good of Jesus. Our proper worship, hearts that are true and devoted to God will bear fruit of goodness, and hearts not will not. So let's go to Luke chapter 6 for a moment. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to set us up here. This is fairly early in Jesus' ministry, and the Pharisees are beginning to get a feel for who he is, right? He's been around a little bit. They're beginning to watch him to see what he's going to do. So this is fairly early in his ministry. In fact, this is really his first discourse after he chooses who his apostles will become. So he's had a number of disciples who have been following him. He goes up onto a mountain to pray to choose who the 12 would be, who would be the, in essence, the gatekeepers of the kingdom, the holders of the key, the ones on whom he would build the church. And he goes to a mountain to pray and he asks God for wisdom and discernment. He comes down, he names 12 of them. And this is his first discourse in front of them. It is called the Sermon on the Mount or the Plain. And then this is coming off of that. So if we look, let me pray real quick. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, that your Spirit of truth would teach us the truth, would open the truth to us. Father, move in us in a profound way today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So look what it says now. It says one Sabbath. Now that gives us a clue right out of the chute, okay? One Sabbath. What does he mean by one Sabbath? Well, a Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is representative of everything Jewish law. In other words, if you were to take all of the law and the prophets for the Jew at the time, the Sabbath was the root of it. It was the root. And so anytime you heard the Sabbath talked about, you could bet that all of the law and the prophets were judged by how you handled the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, and the Sabbath, it was a fairly strict practice anyway. If you go back to Exodus or Deuteronomy and God speaking to, or even Leviticus, and God speaking to what the Sabbath should be, the idea is to be relieved of your work. Your slaves are to be relieved of their work. Even your animals were to be relieved of work, and the land was to be relieved of work. And the purpose was that all things might, first of all, that we would show our faith in God. I worked 6 days. He provided. I trust he'll provide for me the day I don't work. Right? And the next day after I didn't work. The second is to be able to meet with God, to rejoice. It's the imitation of Genesis chapter 1, that each day he came to the end of the day, he looked back at what he accomplished. He said, this is good. At the end of day 6, he looked back at everything he accomplished. And man, woohoo, this is really good. This is very good. And it says that he rested. He rested in that delight. He rested in that joy. He rested in that accomplishment. He rested in himself. And if we understand that he rested in himself, this is what we need to understand, that not too far after this, he reveals himself as community, which means he rested with one another in fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They rested. They enjoyed their work. Isn't that phenomenal? So he's saying, what I have loved and I have done, I'm giving to you, that you might love, that you might delight, that you might enjoy each other and me. That's really what the Sabbath was to be. It was a celebration of all that God has done and all that we have done with him and everything, all the satisfaction that comes with it. And then who it is we are with, God and one another. That's the Sabbath. And so God's saying, protect the Sabbath, guard it. Don't allow work and production and fear to invade the Sabbath, to invade my relationship with you or to invade your relationship with one another. I have made the Sabbath for my delight, and because I've made the Sabbath for my delight, I've made the Sabbath for your delight. Isn't that awesome? And so when we decide at the end of the day to take a deep breath and reflect on the day and reflect on all the good things that God has done and all the opportunities we've had to be graced in the life of others and all the opportunity we've had to just delight in everything provided for us, and we say thank you to God, and we enjoy the fellowship of those with whom we walk, we are practicing what God practiced. We're delighting in what God delighted in. And when we do that at the end of the week, we call it a weekend, we're going to talk about why that's no longer. It's the same thing. And he said, listen, don't allow this to be adulterated by your fears or anxieties. Don't allow this to be adulterated by your desire for more and more and more. Have self-control. God reveals his self-control when he stopped working. You think the mind of God couldn't have created more things? Of course he could have created more things. But you know what he said? Ah, enough's enough. This is good. Right here. Let's stop. I think the fruit of the spirit of self-control has much more to do with how we stop doing things than how we somehow discipline our lives. We recognize, I have everything I need. Oof, this is good. Isn't that great? So the Sabbath was to be a delight. It was to be a delight. Oh, there's so much scripture running through my head. Oh my goodness, here we go. So go to Luke chapter 6. So one Sabbath. One of these days of delight. One of these days that God said, oh, just enjoy this. Don't adulterate it with work or anxiety or desire for more. Don't adulterate it with, you know, just being angry and frustrated. Don't delude it. No, just delight. Delight like I delight. Delight with me. Delight about me. Delight in me. Delight with one another. That's what it is. That's what it is. Look what he says. One Sabbath. Jesus was going through grain fields, and his disciples began to pick heads of grain. Okay. All right, so if we were to go back to when God established the Sabbath and the commandments, you know, and the instructions as to how to live out the Sabbath, I refuse to call them rules because they weren't rules. They were instructions as to how to enjoy the Sabbath. And one of the things he said is, please, don't harvest grain. Don't harvest grain. Stop for a minute. What is it to harvest? What's a harvest? Ask yourself that question. What is a harvest? What is it? You've got a full field ripe to the harvest. You grab all your workers. You go out and you do what? You gather in the what? Harvest. Harvest. We need to get that word harvest. Why? Because that's what the Pharisees are going to accuse the disciples of doing in this context. Is there any greater joy than just enjoying company with somebody and having a snack together? My wife and I had the wonderful privilege of a delightful dinner with 6 friends on Friday night. It was awesome. There was laughter and storytelling and the enjoyment of food and the hospitality of the hosts. And it was truly delightful. And even the work in preparation, you could see the joy in the faces of those who hosted, because they were just waiting for you to eat the first bite of food because they so badly wanted to watch how you delighted in their delight. It was awesome! That's what happens when you're hanging with friends. And so Jesus is hanging with the disciples. They're walking through a field. Have you ever walked through a field with friends? Have you ever done it? Maybe you haven't. I have. I grew up on a farm. And there was nothing like walking through the fields as you're just hanging with your buddies. You're hanging around. You're walking through the field. What did we used to do? We used to pull grass out. And there's a way to do this, right? When the grass is fairly young, it's about this long, you grab the top tassels and you very gently just pull it up, and it husks the bottom, and you eat the bottom of the husk or the bottom of the stem. It's sweet. It's tender. It's got a little bit of water in it. And that's what it would almost be like, a competition to see who could do this best. And that's what we would do, is we're walking along, we just eat, and it was fabulous. And we'd chit-chat, and we'd have fun, we'd laugh, we'd race, we'd wrestle, we'd do all kinds of things we did. You know what we weren't doing? Harvesting. Oh, let's go harvest the grass, guys. Right? No. Now, let's talk about delighting in the Sabbath now. Why did God say don't harvest? Because he wanted you to rest. He wanted you to rest. Why did he say, I don't want you to winnow? Because he wanted you, what is it to winnow? It's to take the whole harvest and to begin to work through it. Don't. I don't want you to mill wheat. Why? It wasn't like this was a tiny little thing and you're doing this as you're chatting with your kids and you're making a loaf of bread. No. Had to do with taking all of your wheat that now you've winnowed, and now that's a harvest. That's the work. We're going to run out of time. But here's what's sad. And this is what happens when goodness and knowledge aren't allowed to interact. What the Pharisees had done to the Sabbath was add 600 rules to God's command and his instructions. Do not mix up instruction for rule. Don't do it. Instruction is how to do it. Rule is don't break it. God never gives us a rule. He gives us commands and instructions. That's it. Man creates rules. The Pharisees were men, and they created rules. You know what one of the rules was? They decided harvesting was literally taking a grain of wheat and rubbing in your hand and eating it. Yes, that was not only harvesting, that was winnowing, and that was cleaning, because you have to do something with the shuck, and that was cooking. And they said all four, that one act broke the Sabbath in four ways. And technically, you could be stoned for that. What? What had they done? That was never God's intention. It was never his intention. So, let's look at this. So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to harvest, and then winnow, and then grind, and then eat, and then clean up. Is that what it says? And because of this, they broke the Sabbath. No. What does it say? It was Jesus and a group of friends walking through a field. They got a little hungry, and so they grabbed a piece of wheat, and they rubbed it in their hand, and they ate it. That's it. Or it could have been an ear of corn. They popped it off and they rolled it in their hand and they started popping kernels. That's it. But who was watching? The rule makers, the rule mongers, and the rule holders. Watch what happens. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some Pharisees asked, think about this for a minute. What were the Pharisees actually doing here? What were they doing? In order for the Pharisees to have asked specifically about what Jesus and the disciples had done, what must have they been doing? Watching. So you know what they would do? They'd watch the fields. Anna, up, don't you, right? They're watching. They're waiting. They're looking to catch. They're looking to condemn. Who's breaking the rules? Is that how we delight in God and the Sabbath? Is that what God initiated the Sabbath for? Is that what he did as he stopped his work each day and then at the end of the week? Is that what he did? Is that what he invited us into? There were 600 rules like this, 600 plus, just about the Sabbath. They had a whole book that they would hold you to. That's a delight. What did that actually cause you to do? You couldn't do anything. You didn't dare look over your shoulder. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Oh, some Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? I love Jesus' answer. Have you never read? Now stop here for a minute. Who is he talking to? The Pharisees. Guess what they had done? Read. Ad nauseum, they read. They read so much, so deeply, in regard to intellect, so stringently, they knew this inside out. What was Jesus' point then? You may have read it, but did you not understand it? Did you miss the point? In your attempt in producing your own standard of righteousness, and then, listen, imposing that upon others, did you completely miss the heart of God in the process? Did you miss? Did you miss his delight? Haven't you read? Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. He went right into the holy place. He didn't just go into the temple. He didn't just go into the court of prayer. If you go back and look at the story in 1 Samuel, he went right into the holy place. He went right into the place where the bread was put there to commemorate the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place. That's crazy. And those loaves of bread that were there were only lawful for the priests to eat. What did Jesus do? Does Jesus condemn David? Does he say, you know what, Pharisees, you were right. I don't know what I was thinking. Or does he, by implication, say, no, maybe you don't understand. Look what it says. He says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered into the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And then he compounded his sin by giving it to others to eat it too. Remember who David was to the Jews and to the Pharisees in particular. This is the one who sat on the Messiah's throne. This is the Son of Man would come and sit on the throne of David. They revered David. They called David a man after God's own heart. God said that, and they repeated it regularly. They were looking for the one who would come and sit on the throne of David. This is, Jesus picked the one person who the Pharisees couldn't argue with and say, have you never read? Don't you remember this story? Do you remember this one? Did you get it? Now, I'm going to put the two things together, this nature we have in Christ Jesus and the spirit of truth that he has given us and the righteousness that we are in him, that we are to add this virtue, the expression of that righteousness, and to that, the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the instructions of God, the corrections of God, and how they govern one another. how they work together is just the Holy Spirit, which is our righteousness and is our goodness and is the very nature of Christ in us, takes the word of God that we consume and we put in our mind, and he weds them in our heart, and he teaches us understanding. He teaches us how to see God's heart in the midst of all of this. It's not just reading the story of David. Now it's recognizing the heart of God toward David and the heart of God toward us because of his heart toward David, that we are one and the same. And he treats us the same way. And he helps us redeem all the rules that we've either imposed upon ourselves or we've imposed upon others or others have imposed on us. He goes, no, stop. I'm not the rule giver. No, I'm the lover. And when you love me and love my truth, we walk together in delight. So look what he goes on to say. Are we running out of time? Man, we're running out of time. Band, go ahead and get in place. Look what it says. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? It was the same thing. Now, if you go back and read the story, David was actually fleeing from Saul because Saul wanted to kill him. He and Jonathan had this beautiful, intimate moment where their friendship was actually consummated, where it was at a pinnacle, where Jonathan, Saul's son, was and David's best friend had released David away from Saul's anger and was going to protect David. David had already been anointed as king but was not made king yet, and he was running from Saul, and he had his companions with him. The sense of urgency was great, but the fact of the matter was it was still David with the men he trusted traveling along, and they were hungry. And they entered into the temple, and the priest said, here it is, you can have these. The priest gave them to David. David is just going and robbed the temple. The priest handed them to David and said, you can have this. I've replaced the bread for today. This is the bread that was left over. Please have it. That's what it was. He was refreshing humanity. He was refreshing human beings. He was refreshing men. Well, why? Because the Sabbath isn't about the rules. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We'll finish this part up. So he goes on, he says, have you never read what David and his companions did? When they entered the house of God and take the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful for only the priest to eat, and then he gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, listen, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now what I want you to do is I want you to go to the other side of your notes, and I put Mark chapter 3 there, because I want us to see how Mark, who would have heard Peter talk about this instance, notes this so that we understand exactly what Jesus was saying here. That our goodness is best expressed when we've added to our goodness the knowledge of God, and we recognize the truth of that God wants us to delight in him, and our great privilege is to bring delight to others. Look what it says here. Mark chapter 3 says this. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions. Look what he says now. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to man as a gift and a delight. Not the other way around. That the goodness of God that rises up in us because of the nature of Christ in us, when we add then knowledge to it, we begin to delight in all things Christ. And our lives reflect the truth of that delight, recognizing that what God has done has been for his children, and we are his children. And these things have been given to us as a delightful gift from him. This is what begins to happen when we add knowledge to our goodness. And we see that the Lord is leading us on a path. He's given us these things. Now he says, listen to me, stop. He says, now you act accordingly. So let's stop right there for a minute. So what was God actually doing? He's being generous and hospitable. He was saying, on my Sabbath, I have provided these things. Join me in my plenty and delight in my presence. See, that's the ironic thing, that the bread that David ate, listen to me, was the bread of the presence of God. I am present with you. Delight in me. The commands are for you, not against you. You're not for them in me. When we live this way, not only do we begin to delight in God, but now we live in a way that brings delight to others. Did the Pharisees bring delight to Jesus and the disciples? Did they bring delight to all that were around him? No. In fact, they brought the opposite. How will we live today? Will we delight in our Father? Will we enjoy what he provides? Will we practice, as Matt called us to in that song, will we practice, listen to me, just like David did, his presence? Because that is his delight. Amen. Let's stand and sing.